right, our text is going to be in Romans 10, and we'll be looking at verses 5 through 10. Romans 10, verses 5 through 10. Now, if you remember that last week, Paul was declaring to us that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. And as we went through that study, we saw how that he's speaking of what Christ himself has accomplished for his people. How that Christ finished the work which the law could never do for us because of the weakness and the infirmity of our flesh. That is, that by our servitude or putting our necks under the yoke of the law and doing our best to keep it, and follow the Lord and looking to the law and doing what is prescribed there, we see that we can't keep the law perfectly. We can't do that which the Lord commands us to do in his law to make ourselves righteous. And if we live in a life trying our best to fulfill what is spoken of in the law, we shall come to the end and not hear those words that we want to hear, to hear the Lord say, "Thou art justified for your righteousness." It'll never happen. No one can ever do it. No one can ever keep the law of God perfectly. And yet we're told that the Jews and religious men everywhere, that they are ignorant of God's righteousness. That is, that they continue in the law, and they continue to try and please God by the law, being ignorant of just how perfectly holy God is. And therefore, being ignorant of the holiness of God, they are going about to establish their own righteousness in keeping the law. Or, even today, in keeping or following or adhering to a system of religion. But the scriptures declare that Christ is come. He's come and he's abolished the law. That is, he's abolished the observance of the law in us, in his people, so that's not our rule of life. We're not looking to the law to try and please God. We see and we know and understand, I can't do it. I can't keep that law perfectly. And the reason why we rejoice in Christ is that he's achieved that end purpose, right? The end purpose of the law, that if you could keep it perfectly and be rid of the stain of Adam's sin in you and keep yourselves perfectly in following the law, you would be declared righteous, but it never could do it. And so Christ achieved that end purpose of the law, that is, making his people righteous in him. And so we read in verse 4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. That is, he is the perfection and he has made his people perfect in himself. John 3:36 says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth hath on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And so the Lord's telling us, no matter how zealous we are, no matter how sincere we are in our service to the Lord by some system of religion or system of doctrine or system that we think will make us righteous, he's telling us that he that does not believe the Son, he that does not hang all his hope of righteousness upon Christ, shall not see life, but the wrath of God continues to abide upon him. But of Christ, we are told, by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. So the law couldn't do that, but Christ has. Christ has indeed perfected his people forever before holy God. I titled this message, The Righteousness of Faith. The righteousness of faith. Now, Paul has declare to us that Christ fulfilled the righteousness which the law could never do, and now he contrasts the finished, accomplished, completed work of the Lord Jesus Christ to make his people righteous, and he contrasts it to that constant labor which the Jew put themselves under in following the law and trying to make themselves righteous. He's contrasting what Christ has done to what the law can never do in a person, male or female, young or old. So Romans 10:5 says, "For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them." And to live by the law means that we must keep it perfect. There must be no fault in us. There must be no failing, not even once. To be under the law is to keep it perfectly in all its points and in every statute and everything that it says. In fact, we can't even break one single commandment if we are to hear those words, "You're justified, you're perfect, you're righteous before me." James 2:10 says, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all." That's the word of the Lord. If anyone offends God in one point trying to keep that law, he's broken the whole law. He even went on to say, you might not commit adultery, but if you've murdered someone, you've broken the whole law. You're guilty of the whole thing. Therefore, to sinful man, perfection by the law is an impossibility. It's not even possible. We're not going to make ourselves righteous by our system of religion. And the man laboring under the law will not obtain that for which he is seeking and so desperately trying so hard to please God. He'll never achieve that end purpose, not by the law. And he'll never hear God say, "Justified. Well done, good servant. You're righteous." He'll never hear those words. Paul told the Galatians that by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Not one. And yet, we know legalists and religionists, they continue seeking a righteousness by that law and by a system of works. And most of us know it intimately because we tried to do it ourselves. We labor long trying to please God. And it's only by the mercy and grace of God that he showed us our folly. And he showed us that we're not able to keep that which we tried to do under the works of the law. In fact, Romans 10:3 said, "For they being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." And that righteousness of God is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so now, Paul, having contrasted the righteousness which is of the law, right, he's shown us the contrast between the righteousness of faith and the law, he now takes a quote that Moses said back in Deuteronomy, which Moses used to describe the righteousness which is of the law, but Paul takes it to describe the righteousness which is of faith. So Romans 10:6-7, here's what Paul says, "But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who shall descend into the deep? That is to bring up Christ again from the dead." Now, first, it's going to help us. Turn over to Deuteronomy 30. First, it's going to help us to understand that this was a phrasing that the Jews used regularly to describe the impossibility of a thing. All right? So we see it with Moses, and I'll show you another scripture as well, to show you that in the scriptures, when the Jews spoke like this, they were declaring, "This is impossible for your flesh to do. You can't do it." All right? So Deuteronomy 30, verse 11. Moses says, "For this commandment, which I command thee this day, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven, that thou shouldest say, who shall go up for us to heaven, and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea, that thou shouldest say, who shall go over the sea for us, and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. And so the Lord, what Moses is doing here in speaking to the people is he's telling them, you don't have to wonder what the will of God is. You don't have to go to a foreign land, to go over to the isles of the Gentiles and ask them, how are we supposed to worship the Lord? Because the Lord has brought it to you. And you don't even have to go up to heaven and say, Lord, teach us how we are to worship you. Because the Lord himself has brought it to you. Right? We're told that it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator, that being Moses. So the Lord brought that word to the people. All right? So they didn't have to travel anywhere. They didn't have to do that which was impossible, that they might come to know the law of the Lord. All right? Now the Jews, they would continue to use that similar phrasing. They would use it to show an impossibility of a thing. So if you could go to Proverbs 30. Proverbs 30. And if anyone's willing to set up a chair just back there and just kick that spot, I'd appreciate it. Because it's hard. Yeah, just take the chair back there. Thank you, brother. Proverbs 30, verse 4. This is what this wise man wrote. He asks, who hath ascended up into heaven or descended? Who's ascended up to heaven or descended? And what he's doing there is he's describing something that's impossible for man to do. And he goes on to describe other impossibilities for us to do. He asks, who hath gathered the wind in his fists? Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name, and what is his son's name, if thou canst tell? And so he's describing there for us, he's using that, who's ascended and who's descended? Right? He's describing who's done that which is impossible for man to do. That which is impossible for man to do is very possible for the Lord himself to do. And we know that because he has accomplished what is impossible for us by his son, Jesus Christ. Okay, so returning with that understanding that they were describing an impossibility for us in the flesh, go back to Romans 10, verse 6. Paul isn't interpreting for us what Moses was saying, but rather he's using that same construct of language that Moses used, but he's using it to declare to us the gospel of faith, which the Lord has given to us to preach to the people, and how that God himself has brought this message of his grace and mercy near to us. Near to us. He hasn't left us to try and discover it or figure it out. He's brought it near to us in grace and in mercy. And so when Paul now begins to use these words, he inserts some comments, right? He adds some comments that weren't there when Moses was speaking. And it helps if when you're reading this, because I used to wonder, what is Paul exactly saying here, and why does he use this comment in there? What does he mean by it? Well, it does help if you substitute the words "that is" with the word "namely," or in other words, right? Namely. So we'll do that now. Right? He begins there, verse 6, saying, the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? Namely, to bring Christ down from above for us. Who's going to bring Christ near to us? Or, who shall descend into the deep? Namely, to bring up Christ again from the dead for us. Right? So in one sense, he's declaring God has brought the gospel, the word of salvation, his righteousness near to you. Each of you who are gathered here this morning are gathered by the will and the power of God to hear of what Christ has accomplished successfully, fully for his people, for the glory and praise of his name. So you and I, we don't need to go elsewhere. We don't need to go up into heaven and say, Lord, what is it? What must I do to be saved? He's declaring it to you in his Son, Jesus Christ. You don't need to go and explore other false, vain religions of man to figure out, how am I to please God? He's brought it near to you. How he is appeased, how he is satisfied, that which pleases him well. That is the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose righteousness he robes his people, perfecting them so that they stand complete and spotless before God their Father and his Son. And so the faith that the Spirit reveals, secondly, the faith that the Spirit reveals in our hearts, it causes our labors for righteousness to cease. Doesn't the Lord do that? When you remember the love of God in Christ his Son and what he's accomplished for you, doesn't that melt the heart and cause us to put down our labors to try and make amends for our sin? And we see how, wait a minute, I've done that before, and I couldn't do anything to improve myself or make myself better or to satisfy my screaming conscience. But when we are brought to remember Christ and to say, Lord, have mercy upon me, forgive me, Lord, and cleanse me of my sin, that's when we know the forgiveness and the tenderness and the mercies of our God for us, which he shows to us freely, abundantly, clearly, simply, in his Son, Jesus Christ. And he brings us to know the works are finished. There's nothing more that he needs you or I to add to that work of Christ. He only shows us our sin to cause us to stop laboring in the flesh and to see our need of him and to see the kindness and the tenderness of him toward his people. That's why he brings us to see and to know him and to cry out to him and to see that in Christ alone is perfect righteousness. Now, we see how it's impossible for us, right? He's declaring his righteousness for us to do in ourselves, in the flesh, is impossible. Because we would have to climb up into heaven. We would have to descend into the grave and raise ourselves up by our power. And it's impossible. It's impossible. The Lord is showing us that here in his word. And so the gospel that God has sent declares he's not asking anything further of us to do. He looks to his Son, Jesus Christ, alone. So all who are in him, all who have fled to him, seeking mercy and peace and forgiveness with God, shall find him a kind, warm, welcoming, tender God who receives sinners who can do nothing for themselves. And so we see that actually perfectly in Titus 3:3-6. It fits perfectly here. Paul writing to Titus, a servant of the Lord, ministering to the people, he reminds him, saying, for we ourselves also, Titus 3:3, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That's a description of me. That's me in my flesh. That's how I am. Right? Just think of how we are just driving on the road when someone pulls in front of us, and how easily the heart can justify itself in condemning that person. You don't even know who it is. And we speak foolishly. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. And so he's declaring again to us that God has done this, everything necessary in his Son, and it's his blood which washes away the stain of sin. And it's by his Spirit that we are given life and light and liberty from the death and corruption that we are by nature, to behold God our Savior and His Son Jesus Christ, who did all this work for us. All right, now look with me at verse 8 back in our text, Romans 10:8, and we'll see that this is exactly the sense that Paul has in mind when he quoted Moses. But what saith it, verse 8, what saith the righteousness which is of faith? The word is nigh thee, or near thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. Right? The truth of Christ and our faith in Him is found in us because the Holy Spirit has brought it near. And the Holy Spirit not only has this word declared in your midst, but it's the Holy Spirit that enables you with an ear of faith to hear it and to receive it and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to let go of your hands full of your own works of righteousness, which we've done, and to lay hold by His power and glory, to lay hold of that righteousness which is freely provided for us in His Son, Jesus Christ. So that we see what a simplicity of faith the Lord gives to His people and works in them. And so it's not far off, it's not inaccessible to us, it's not difficult, it's right there in the Lord Jesus Christ, set before His people, and He's the one who enables them to lay hold upon it. Right? So first He brings it near through the gospel, and He shows us the truth of it. And those who have no hope in their works and have no hope in themselves, He shows them, He reveals in them faith to lay hold upon His salvation in Christ. And so the sinner saved will be brought to see, I have nothing to boast in, nothing to hope in, nothing of my works, Lord. Let me not be found standing before You in my own righteousness or what I have done, but let me be found in no other righteousness but the righteousness of Your Son who You provided for this very purpose. Now, the word of faith is further explained in the next two verses, verses 9 and 10. And Paul here, he speaks of a living power. Right? That living faith which is revealed or given to the sinner, whereby we begin to express a living faith in the Son of God. Right? We begin to speak of what Christ has done for us. When we were in religion, we spoke of what we had done. Right? And we went back to our experiences and tokens of grace and things that we thought we had done that spoke well for us. And we went back to that hour when we gave our heart to the Lord at the altar and walked the aisle. Some of us 8, 10, 20 times because our conscience was never clean, ever. Some of us were baptized multiple times trying to get some feeling and some hope that maybe this time the Lord will receive me. And it brought us no help. Because we were always looking to something we had done, so that enabled us to call ourselves Christians, right? And every sin that was brought to our attention, every foul thought that we had, only reminded us that I can't do this. I can't do this, Lord. I can't save myself, and I can't keep myself perfectly. Every time I stick the knife into the table and say, no more, never again. It was only a matter of seconds or minutes maybe before my heart was already conniving and figuring out a way that I could go back with a clear conscience and do it all over again. But through the power and grace of God, He's the one that gives that hope in Christ. Not because I'm perfect, not because I've done it right, not because I'm living a life perfect, but our hope is set outside of self upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And in looking to Him, He's the one that heals our heart. He's the one that heals the mind and delivers us from desiring and being pleased to walk in the flesh. And He accomplishes that in His people as He is pleased to reveal it in them, right? And work that power in them for His own praise and glory. And so it ceases to be simply about a head knowledge, and it becomes more than just theological doctrines and a system of theology for us. And we begin to see that just that head knowledge isn't enough. That my practices aren't enough. It'll never be enough. And just what we do here in the pulpit is enough to send us to hell. And we trust not in these works, but the Lord is the one who reveals that. It's the Lord who is the one that teaches us our need of Him continually. And so by His Spirit, faith is revealed in the heart that the Son of God, all by Himself, apart from anything I've done, He's the one that has died in my place. He's the one whose blood was shed for me. He, as my substitute, has given His life. And by His blood, I am washed of every stain of sin. Not because I'm perfect, not because I deserve it, but in His free grace and mercy, He did this for poor sinners like me and you, who have no other hope but what is given to us in His Son, Jesus Christ. And so, beholding that work, beholding His power, seeing our need of Him, this is what leads us to a willing confession of Christ, to confess what He's revealed and done in our hearts. And Paul says in Romans 10:9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And so faith finds its end in what Christ has done, and in Christ. Not just beholding the doctrine of what He's done, but beholding Him, our Savior. And that's where faith finds its end, in looking to Him, and trusting Him, and hanging all the hope of our salvation upon Him, and Him alone, so that by His power we believe that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the very Son of God, sent by God the Father, spared not by God the Father, to do this very work of salvation, to do the very impossible thing which we were never able to do, working and laboring under the law, or laboring in our religion, and laboring in our denominations, and laboring among the people. Christ accomplished in an instant, in a moment, what we could never do in a lifetime of sacrifice and will worship. And now as the Word, and so we beheld Him. We beheld Him, our Savior in the flesh, God in the flesh, as the Word declares in John 1:14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we look back in shame and we remember our walk in the flesh and how we boasted of and kept going back to those things to find some relief of conscience. But now our boast is made in Christ. Here's the difference between the child of God and a dead religionist. The child of God can say with the apostles, and we beheld His glory, the glory is of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. And we know that the apostles, they saw, right? They became eyewitnesses of Jesus of Nazareth and beheld Him as the Son of God in the flesh. And they heard His words, what He said and spoke among the people and to them in private. And they beheld His works and how every sinner, every sickness, everyone who came to Him seeking His mercy, having nothing to offer Him. They gave Him no payment, nothing. But they asked Him, Lord, have mercy upon me. Everyone, even the Gentiles who came to Him seeking Him for mercy, everyone was sent away having received mercy of the Son. Everyone who asked Him received mercy of the Son. And so the Holy Spirit now does this as well for each child of His. Just as we read, everyone which seeth the Son, and that's present today, everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on Him may have everlasting everlasting life. And so by the Spirit working in us, we too become eyewitnesses of the Savior, beholding Him in His glory. We too hear the voice of the great shepherd, right? For His people shall hear His voice. And He knows them. He loves them. And He tells us that they follow Him because it's His will and His power to cause them, to cause us to hear and to see Him and to follow Him and desire to be with Him as He is, so that there's a fruit of the Spirit that's worked in us. There's a desire worked in us. There's a heart change worked in His people, so that we do desire Him and we want to know Him and we want to follow Him more and more. As it says in Philippians 2:8, we beheld His fashion as a man. He humbled Himself, and how He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So that faith in each of His people lays hold, looking to Him and says, I believe not only must He do this for me, but Lord, show me how He has done this for me. And work that faith in my heart. Leave me not outside of Thy kingdom. Don't let me remain outside of Thy mercy and Thy grace, but in righteousness and mercy, show me. Show me what You have done for me, and cleanse this guilty heart and this guilty conscience of the sin that I have done. And so faith believes that He is the Christ, and that God has raised Him from the dead, and that He declares accomplished salvation to us who are gathered here to hear. And so the apostles' testimony to the Jews was that you and the Romans have killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And the fact, and we behold, and we receive this, that God has raised a man from the dead, well, then He's no ordinary man, that God should do this for him. And that He's the Savior, the one that they declare to be the Savior of men, all men and women that are to be saved, are saved in Him, and we behold that and believe, Lord, You really have raised Him up from the dead, and it declares to us with power that God is satisfied with Him, and so He makes us satisfied with Him, even as He is satisfied with Him. So that, like so many of those invalids and people who were lame and blind and deaf and dumb and guilty sinners, so many of them were made fit and whole before Him, so we stand before You whole in the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, now Romans 10:10 says, for with the heart, not with the head, but with the heart, man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So I ask you, does Christ dwell in your hearts by faith? Is He your confession by day and by night? Paul in Ephesians 3:17 tells us that his prayer for the brethren was that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. And He dwells in our hearts by faith, not in the head. It's not a head knowledge. But He makes us to know, if the Lord looks to these works and these thoughts and myself, I'm doomed. I have no hope before Him. Not even now. But if the Lord looks to His Son and sees me in His Son, covered with His blood, made righteous by Him, then I stand complete in Him. Now, if you have no other hope but Christ, and you believe, then He must be in your affections. Because it's God who changes the heart. It's God who changes the will and understanding of His people. And you'll find not only a need for Him, but a strong desire to lean upon the breast of your Savior and your husband. I like what Song of Solomon says. Song of Solomon 8:5. Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness leaning upon her beloved? Now, many in religion would tell us that we can't approach unto holy God. There's nothing we can do to approach unto holy God. And He is holy. And in a sense, that's right. There's nothing in this flesh, no works we can do, no words we can say, that would enable us to enter into the presence of Holy God. But the gospel has been brought near to you in the Lord Jesus Christ, that in Him we are enabled to enter in through that veil, through the holiest of holies, which He went before us to separate and depart that which kept it hid from us, so that now we have gained entrance by Christ Himself into the holiest of holies, that we may stand complete and whole and faultless before His throne. And so I pray, my prayer is that the Lord this very day would carry us in His arms, and that as we go through this day and we begin to talk about the cares of this life, and we begin to recount the things that we need to do and the troubles that we have, or take up those cares of and those things that this flesh so delights in the world, that He would make our voice and our tongue and our voice harmonious with His voice, that we would be reminded by His tenderness and His warmth and His love to us, that our voice would begin to speak as His voice, and that we would speak of what our Savior has done for us, and that as we go out these doors and that warmth of the sun begins to hit our skin and our necks, and we begin to enjoy, what is it, 80 something degrees out there with no humidity, and we think, boy, this is life. This is so wonderful just to enjoy this, that we would, by His power and grace, be reminded of and feel the warmth of the breast of our Savior, upon whom we lean upon, and that He would draw us near to Himself to know and to desire that warmth continually, and that we might continue to pray for ourselves and our brethren, that our hearts would be filled with the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, which He gives and works in His people. I pray the Lord bless that word to your hearts and comfort you in Christ.